If you would please take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter. Every year as we come to the Easter season, I go back and I read all the gospel accounts, reading each one of them, looking for some new insight, some new truth. Not that any truth is new. Truth is truth is truth is truth. But it's new to us sometimes. And as I was reading through this season, I stopped right here in this 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Beginning to read in the 39th verse is Matthew's account of Jesus on the cross and the crowds round about him. And I was struck by the reaction of the crowds and some of the insights that the Spirit of the Lord gave. And perhaps you will find this to be illuminating as well. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Tisk, 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 tisk. However, they were not saying tisk, tisk, tisk. But they were hurling mocking insults at him, as he hung there bleeding and dying on that cruel cross." This is what they said in verse 40. "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days," alluding to something that he had said previously that they misunderstood, "save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Now, apparently there that day, there was all but a small band of believers gathered at the foot of the cross, gathered along the decline of that hill. There were common people there, the ordinary people from the city. There were priests and scribes and elders and religious leaders there, and there were criminals, the thieves. But they had all found one thing that they had in common, and that was an antagonism and a hatred for this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who had made such noise up and down the land of Israel. They all had the same taunt. That taunt was, if you are really the Son of God, if you are truly the King of Israel, as you say, then come down from the cross. Save yourself and prevent death from taking you, and then we'll believe that you can really save us. If you cannot save yourself, then we have no confidence that you can ever save us. If you want to prove yourself to us, do it now. This is your last chance. Come down off that cross, show us that you're stronger than men, show us you're stronger than Rome, show us you're stronger than this cross, show us you're stronger than death, and come down off that cross, and then we will believe you. They didn't know, or they didn't care, that if he had come down from the cross, their opportunity for salvation and for forgiveness of sin and for life everlasting would be forever doomed. It would be forever lost. There would never be another opportunity. He had to give himself as a sacrifice for them and for us in order to save us. In the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." Now what that means is somebody has to die. The penalty for man's sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death. Temporal death in the flesh, eternal death in the spirit. That's what it costs to sin. Sin has a price. And that price, the price to be extracted, is a price that no man wants to pay. Jesus was willing to pay it. If there's no death, then there's no ransom paid. And it is much like being kidnapped and held for ransom, and the person with the money refuses to pay it, and sure annihilation is the only expectation. If Jesus had come down from the cross, there would be no cleansing for sin. There would be no victory over sickness. There would be no power over death, hell, and the grave. And we would have an eternity of darkness staring us in the face. They either didn't know or they didn't care what they were asking him to do. I suspect this was their way of justifying the criminal act that they were perpetrating. It was their attempt to justify themselves in this way. Well, he said he's the Son of God. If he's really the Son of God, then he has the power to save himself. Therefore, we're not really killing him. He's dying of his own free will. Therefore, we're not guilty. If he's really the Son of God, he would save himself. Since he doesn't come down from the cross and save himself, then he is neither the Son of God, nor is he the King of Israel. And because he is not the Son of God nor the King of Israel, he is simply a blasphemer and a pretender, and we were right to execute him because he made himself equal with God. Neat little package, wasn't it? As I read that account, it strikes me that what was occurring here was a demonstration of the nature of the carnal man. The man that sees everything with his senses and experiences nothing with his spirit. This demonstrates man's carnality and all of its pride and its unbelief and its cruelty. Romans 8 and 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. These people wanted their own way. They wanted their own evidence. They wanted their own demonstration, and they wanted their own salvation. And the kind of salvation they wanted, watch this now, was a salvation that protected the flesh. The only thing they had vision for was deliverance from earthly problems and earthly troubles. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you come down off the cross, and then we'll believe that you're our King. We'll believe that you have power over these things that physically threaten us. Carnal men always are concerned about carnal things. They always want carnal demonstrations and they want carnal results. They will not believe anything that's going on in the spirit, even though it may be a marvelously miraculous demonstration. They care little about spiritual things or eternal things. As a matter of fact, they always find something wrong with the genuine spiritual truth. When Jesus ultimately surrendered and died, he was buried. These same Jews came to Pilate and requested that a guard be established at his tomb. For they said, "We're afraid that some of his friends will come and snatch him out of the tomb and carry him away. And then they'll say he rose from the dead and brought his promise to pass." Pilate said, "Take some soldiers, put my seal on the tomb so that it cannot be broken into, and keep the tomb secure." In Matthew 28, we find what these men did when they came to the tomb, found it open and Jesus gone. They made up a story. The story was, "We'll tell everybody that they came in the middle of the night, Jesus' friends, and snatched his body from the tomb." That's exactly what they did, what they said, and that's what the Jews believe to this day. Jesus himself, prior to the crucifixion, when he was telling a story about heaven and hell in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he tells the story about the rich man who died and went to hell and he was suffering there. And he requested Abraham, the ancient patriarch of Israel, to send someone from the dead to tell his brothers what a horrible place this was. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. But Lazarus, the rich man, not Lazarus, but the rich man, who was in hell, said, No, but they won't believe that. But if someone would raise from the dead and go to them, then they would believe. Abraham said, no, they won't believe because he knows that carnal men do not understand spiritual things. Carnal men are always justifying their own carnal ideas and doubts. They're always protecting their own positions. They refuse to yield to truth even when they're confronted with it. They said, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross and then we'll believe that you're really the Son of God. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, God's way of proving Jesus to be his son was not to take him off the cross, but it was to take him out of the grave. Romans 1 and 4, Paul said, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was Jesus' surrender to death, then his victory over it, rather than the prevention of death or deliverance from death, that validated the fact that he was and is God Almighty. It was God's plan to prove to the world and mankind forever that Jesus was his son by the power of the resurrection, not by the power of his deliverance from the cross. Now there's a nugget right in here that I want us to get before we move past it too quickly, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to hear this. It speaks to us today about our situation. Oftentimes we think that the way to prove ourselves to be real men and women of faith is to be delivered from the cross. Whereas that's not God's way always at all. God's way is oftentimes through that cross. And victory in spite of the cross. Are you listening to me? Now, if you'll read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will see that very clearly. You will see the story of Noah preserved from the flood. You will see Daniel preserved in the lion's den. You will see Moses and Samson and the rest. But you will also see right at the end of that chapter the reference to those who died, those who gave themselves up looking for a better promise and refusing deliverance because God had promised something better for us. Oftentimes we want to judge ourselves and we want to judge others and we want to judge our faith and the faith of others on the basis of whether they are able to skip around problems. Jesus didn't skip around this problem. He went through it and got his victory on the other side. So it is oftentimes for us. God had a better plan for us, beloved, than that Jesus should be delivered from the cross. Do you believe that if God wanted Jesus delivered from the cross, that he could have taken him down from the cross as he hung there alive? Do you believe that? Of course he could have. Didn't he say in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before when Peter took his sword out and chopped off the ear of the soldier's servant, Malchus? Didn't Jesus say, put that sword up, they that live by the sword are going to die by the sword? Don't you understand I could have called 12 legions of my father's angels? He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to stay on the cross. He could have come down. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that we were birthed to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus, not by the crucifixion, but by the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then there's no victory over death. Suppose Jesus had come down from the cross. What good would that have done us? All of us have to die, so where's our victory? If the only way out is preventing death, and we can't prevent death, then where's our victory? There isn't any. He had to go the way we must go. Jesus bought for us, won for us, purchased for us more than just a victory over evil men. He won more than just a victory over the power of the flesh to crucify and to kill. He won a victory over death and the grave. Now, I want you to notice something else here. This struck me as interesting. Perhaps it will you. Do you note the confusion in the kingdom of darkness? Oftentimes we give the devil too much credit. He is not as bright as most people think he is. In this particular case, he was desperately confused. Luke's gospel records that Satan put it in Judas's heart to betray Christ, to sell him to the priests for 30 pieces of silver so that he would be killed by the Roman soldiers. Now here he is at the foot of the cross in the mouths of these priests and scribes and elders and people and the thieves asking him to come down from the cross. And in one breath he wants him nailed to the cross, and in the next breath he wants him to come down off the cross. That doesn't make any sense to me, does it? It sounds to me just like the temptation in the wilderness. You say, Pastor, that wasn't the devil, that was just the people. Oh no, that's the devil. Remember what Satan said to him in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down off this pinnacle. What did the people say? If thou be the Son of God, come down off this cross. It's the same devil. It's the same temptation. It's the same opportunity. Just different mouths. If you're really God's son, Satan was saying, right there at the last, if you're really the Son of God, this mocker said, do this dramatic deed, save yourself, don't die, gratify your flesh. And here he is making one last shot at the master. This had happened before. Peter had said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, die, third day I'll rise from the dead. Peter said, not so, Master, don't do that. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but you're on the side of men. And here is Satan driving him to the cross and at the same time trying to prevent him from dying. And as I saw, this is really a mixed up guy. And as I observe this, this is the scripture that comes to me. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house that is divided against itself shall not stand. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus said, the prince of this world is judged. In Revelation 1 and 18, after the resurrection, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Satan is not as brilliant as many people think he is. He is, for the most part, brighter than we are in our natural ability. But he is not brighter than God. He's a mixed up kind of a guy. I guess this morning, I want to say thank you, Lord, that you steadfastly set your face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that when you got there, they would mortify you, they would humiliate you, they would mock you, they would scorn you, they would beat you, they would spit at you, they would cause your flesh to give forth its blood. They would take you to a cross and they would hang you upon it with nails. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to do that, and not only willing, but you were committed to doing it. The scripture says that you set your face steadfastly to Jerusalem, knowing full well what was ahead of you. And then I want to say thank you, Lord, today that you did not succumb to the temptation to end the suffering and come down off the cross, that you were not tempted to show yourself mighty to that crowd, that you were not willing to show off and do something that you could have done, saving your life. I want to thank you, Lord, that you were willing to do what you did. that the mocking did not matter to you. Then I want to thank you, Lord, that you would not leave his soul in hell, nor allow his fleshly body to see corruption or decay. It's interesting to me, the scripture says that his body did not see decay, but I read a similar story about a friend of Jesus named Lazarus. And in the 11th chapter of John, Lazarus' sister said, he's been in the grave 4 days and his body stinketh. And you know what causes a stinking body? Decay, corruption. 4 days, Lazarus' body stank. 3 days, Jesus' body did not see any corruption. Now, you must understand this as we think about the events of Easter. The cross without the empty tomb is simply a compassionate man dying on behalf of others, but without any benefit to them. The empty tomb without the cross is a God who was able by his mighty power to overcome death, but without any benefit to anybody else. But when you put the cross and the empty tomb together, you get a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of men and women and boys and girls everywhere, a willingness to endure death and suffering and the penalty of sin on our behalf, and then the empty grave gives us the confidence that death, not being able to hold him, cannot hold us. I want to say to you today, I'm going to live forever. I'm already living my everlasting life. I'm already right in it. I'm smack dab in the middle of it, not halfway through it, but smack dab in the middle of it. I'm enjoying my life. I have it because my Savior went to the cross and died for me. And I have it because they went to the tomb and found the tomb empty. I have it because he died for me, and I have it because he lives for me. I want everybody to rise, please. I want you to rise quietly where you are. Just stand quietly at your place. Every head to be bowed, please. Every eye closed. I could not always say what I just said because I did not always have life eternal. I've only had it 12 years. Perhaps there's someone here today who also does not have it. You may even know intellectually that Jesus Christ died. You may even understand that he died for you. You may believe in an empty cross and an empty grave. But it's all in your head and you've never really surrendered to the Lord. You've never really given your life to him. You've never really said, I believe it to such an extent that my life is going to mirror my faith in that fact. In the same way that I believe the other things concerning my life and act accordingly, that you'd say today I'm going to make this more than just an intellectual exercise and more than just an intellectual agreement to the facts of history. I'm going to make this personal. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. It was because of me that he died. And it was because of me that he went to hell. And it was because of me that he suffered such horrible torment. And it was because of me that God raised him from the dead. And that when he rose from the dead, I was justified. My ransom was paid. My debt was satisfied. The books in heaven are stamped paid in full. And I accept that. While we have a moment here in this service today, I want to give you an opportunity, as everyone is standing quietly, I want to give you an opportunity to make this declaration for yourself today. Every person in this congregation might be absolutely saved today and born again and on their way to heaven. And if that's the case, that's great. But there might be someone here today who's not. And there might not be any tomorrows. The Spirit of God and me want to give such people an opportunity today to give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ.